In lieu of Carl Truman's coming a month from this Sunday to address the subject of John Owen and the mortification of sin, I thought I would do a little groundwork in preparing you by addressing some of the subject that Owen is preoccupied with. This series for the next few weeks, which is entitled Overcoming Sin and Temptation, draws heavily upon John Owen's Volume 6, which I would commend to all of you. It has such subjects as the indwelling power of sin in the believer, overcoming sin and temptation, the mortification of sin, and a marvelous exposition of Psalm 130. Owen was, in many ways, a oasis to me personally as a young Christian who had been exposed to the Keswick teaching on the higher life. Some of you may have experienced that as well. This was very popular in evangelical circles back, for the last century or so. And it was basically there is a formula that if you follow the formula, you can so dispel sin in your life that you will be always joyous and happy. Some of you may remember Hannah Whitall Smith, The Secret to the Victorious Christian Life. And I had read that book as a young Christian and found myself thoroughly disillusioned because the formula didn't work. There's a lot of hymns that came out of that period of time about joy, joy, always down in my heart, I'm happy all the day. You had to sing these kind of things. What do you do when you're singing this and your experience doesn't correlate? Well, reading Owen, as I said, was a oasis to a parched and thirsty soul, because he dealt with the realities of what the Christian life really is. Now this morning I want to read to you two of the passages that address this subject this morning. The first one is in Colossians chapter 3, a text we have looked at before, but we'll look at once again, where the apostle writes, and this is how the English Standard Version, your pulpit pew Bible has, "If then," I prefer a better translation, "since then," because it's stating a fact, not a hypothetical, "if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: a sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so must you also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, in addition to that, I want you to turn once again and look at Paul's language in Romans 6, a text we covered some years ago. "What will we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Here you have in these texts an important truth that is captured very much by that Latin phrase, simul istus et peccator, at once righteous and yet a sinner. That was how Martin Luther described the true Christian life. And it was rooted in his understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, or sola fide. And since sola fide and not faith plus work constitutes the grounds of our justification, and since this is not the result of an infusion of righteousness that actually makes a person righteous in and of himself, then the sinner is both righteous before God because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, and yet at the same time he is a sinner as measured by his own lack of perfect righteousness. This is how Ian Murray describes the important nature of this doctrine. He says, for the Roman Catholic, justification is a subjective process inherent in us, and it is never complete in this life, so that the assurance of salvation can be certain. In fact, the great Roman Catholic opponent to the Reformers, Cardinal Bellarmine, said the most repugnant thing about this Reformed doctrine of salvation is people actually can believe they have the assurance of their salvation. He says you can't have that, because since justification is a process, it can be interrupted somewhere between now and death. You can never know that you will eventually arrive in heaven. You may not. Notice how the doctrine of sola fide gives to the believer the rightful assurance that he is saved. Not so with Roman Catholicism. For the Protestant, the believer is righteous before God only on account of Christ's righteousness, which is being credited or imputed or reckoned to him by the declarative act of God, in which a person, although ungodly in himself, is in the instant of believing freed from condemnation perfectly, and that forever. One of my favorite 16th century theologians was the English Anglican Richard Hooker. Listen carefully to how he stated this. He said, the righteousness wherewith we shall be clothed in the world to come is both perfect and inherent. That whereby we are justified is perfect, but not inherent. That whereby we are sanctified is inherent, but not perfect. So that throughout the Christian's pilgrimage, which is captured so beautifully by Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress, is that all through it, we are at the same time just and still sinners. Now, because of this biblical truth, William G.T. Shedd, who I read to you in the call to worship from the bulletin, writes this. He said, the child of God should never or should not be discouraged because he discovers indwelling sin and imperfection within himself. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ ought never to be discouraged, despondent, or despairing. Sometimes fearful, he ought to be humble and watchful, but never discouraged. David, the Apostle Paul, and the Colossian church were imperfect, but they were all new men in Christ Jesus, and now they are perfectly holy and happy in heaven. The duty of the Christian is to assure himself upon scriptural grounds of his regeneration, and then to work out his salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God that worketh in him to will and to do. The fact that he is a new creature, if established, is a proof that God is helping him in the struggle with indwelling sin. And when God helps, victory is sure in the end. Believers are commanded to examine themselves, not for the purpose of seeing whether or not they are perfectly sanctified, but whether they be in the faith. We may make our self-examination minister to our discouragement and hindrance in the Christian race if instead of instituting it for the purpose of discovering whether we have a penitent spirit and do cordially accept Christ as our righteousness, we enter upon it for the purpose of discovering if we are entirely free from corruption. The remainders of the old fallen nature may exist in connection with true faith in Christ and a new heart. Paul, the very same Paul who penned these epistles, bemoaned himself saying, "The good which I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not do, I do." But Paul was certain that he trusted in the blood of Christ for the remission of sins, and that he was a new man in Christ Jesus, influenced by a totally different motive from those actuated when he persecuted the church of Christ. That he loved Christ more than the whole universe and counted all things but dung, that he might win Christ, became a perfect creature in him. The first and chief thing, therefore, when the Christian should have in his eye in all this self-examination is to determine upon scriptural grounds whether he really is a renewed man. The evidence of regeneration are plain and plainly stated. We have already hinted at them. A sense of guilt and cordial acceptance of Christ's atonement. A desire to be justified by his precious blood. A peaceful confidence in God's righteousness and method of justifying sinners. This, said Shedd, is the first and infallible token of a new heart and a right spirit. Now, there are a couple of things that I want to point out to you that the two passages we read this morning share in common. First of all, both in Colossians 3 and in Romans 6, Paul speaks about us dying to sin. In what sense? That we're imperceptive to it any longer? That we're not responsive to it? Well, no, neither passage would make any sense if that was the truth, because why would Paul exhort believers to be mindful of that if sin was not something they could actually have to deal with? No, notice that in both passages, he is accenting the fact that something has happened. Not on our part, but something that God has done. Paul said, since you have been raised with Christ, that is, God did this, God is the one who buried you with Christ, that had you crucified with Christ, and therefore you have been renewed and raised again the newness of life. Therefore, he said, your conduct should correspond to the reality of what you really are. There is a contrast between what was old and what was new. And when he says in Romans 6, you died to sin, he's not saying you died to sin in the sense that it's no longer something you must deal with. Quite the contrary. Sin is an ever-present reality in the life of the believer. Now, sometimes we lose sight of this because we define sin only in terms of external acts, as opposed to things that flow from the heart. You see, we have a tendency to talk about sins in the plural, and the Bible talks about the reality of sin that still is part of our makeup. When we become Christians, sin is ever-present reality in the heart of the most godly individual. If sin is something that is wrapped around the very fiber of our hearts, and sin is something that manifests itself not exclusively in acts, but in attitudes and in perception. The sin of pride, the sin of self-assurance or self-confidence, or self-centeredness, in which we live our lives only for what we can get, and that people are used only to the extent that they serve us, is every bit as sinful in the eyes of God as some adulterer or thief. But we have a tendency to be like Pharisees because we don't commit the overt act, the reality of the sin in the heart. And by the way, Jesus said it's out of the heart that these actions proceed. So what does a believer do when he becomes, as Shedd tells us, self-aware? That is, his conscience now begins to trouble him. You see, the Apostle Paul dealt with this. It's amazing when you read the epistles of Paul from the beginning of his life to the end, you see him from time to time evaluating himself. For example, when he wrote the epistle to the Galatians, he had to defend his apostolic status, because the Judaizers were telling the Galatian church, Christians that, you know, Paul's a latecomer. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't amongst the inner circles. And Paul said, I am not the least among the apostles. And he had to, as you all know, confront and reprimand Peter, who was perceived to be the head. So Paul's first assessment was, I'm not the least of that. I may have come along lately, but Christ appeared to me, and I have every bit as much status as they do. He was right. But notice as he goes on, he can write to the Ephesians and say, I do not deserve to be even counted among the apostles. He was ever mindful of his past. John MacArthur has said, no one ever comes to Christ who doesn't come with a sense of shame, a sense of their conscience awakening them to the fact that they have done things that are shameful. Paul said he was a violent man. He tells Timothy, you know my life before I was a Christian. I persecuted the church of God ruthlessly. He was part and parcel of the mob that martyred Stephen in the book of Acts. He went from city to city dragging Christians away and having them thrown in prison. He never lost sight of that. So that at the end of his life, not only does he not compare himself with the other apostles, what does he say? I am chief of sinners. What? I am chief. If you had to list the most notorious sinners, Paul said, my name's at the top of the list. Now, Paul was aware of the fact that this was something that was in the distant past. Timothy, who had been his co-worker and co-laborer, knew him. Surely, Timothy knew that Paul was not that kind of individual anymore. But Paul was aware of the fact that even though he was renewed and a new creature in Christ, sin was something that dogged his steps. You remember he said that he had this thing referred to as a thorn in the flesh, an agent of Satan to buffet me. All kinds of speculations taking place as to what was that. Let me give you a list of some of the proposals. This one kills me. Paul had a problem with his weight. I can't imagine that one. Overeating was his besetting sin. That one just doesn't ring true. Now, I'm not saying that people don't struggle with that, but I don't think Paul was beset with obesity. Others said that this thorn in the flesh was some kind of physical ailment. It has been postulated that because he wrote to the Galatians that they would have pulled their eyes out for him. And he wrote with large letters that he had some kind of eye problem. Perhaps that he didn't see that well. Could be, but I'm inclined to think the thorn in the flesh, because of the way Paul uses the word flesh as a reference to its sinful propensity. You know, we can use the word flesh, and the Greek word sarx can refer to just, you know, flesh and bone. This is flesh. But it also can refer to that aspect of our being which is sinful. The flesh, the appetites of the flesh, as Paul alluded to them in Colossians, immorality, impassion, all these things, that is fruits of the flesh as opposed to the spirit. And he can say the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, so you would not do the thing because it's just combat going on. So I'm inclined when Paul says, I had a thorn in the flesh, that he was referring to what we sometimes refer to as a besetting sin that plagued him. Could have been pride. After all, this man was one of the most educated men of his day. It has been suggested by some very competent people that Paul possessed the equivalent of 3 doctorates. That he had progressed so far along that had he not become a Christian, he probably would have gone down as the greatest Jewish rabbi along with Hillel and Gamaliel, because he was a student of Gamaliel. So he had every reason, as he tells us in Philippians, to be proud. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. When it came to perfection, he outdid everybody in striving to conform to the exact prescriptions of the Mosaic law. So here was a man that evidently had every reason to pat himself on the back. It could have been that he had to deal with self-sufficiency. It could have been something even more mundane. It could have been Paul had envious attitudes. We know that he was subject, as he tells us, to anger. We saw this in the book of Acts when he and Barnabas had a falling out over whether or not they should take John Mark on their next missionary trip. If you remember the chronology, on their first missionary trip, John Mark, the same fellow who wrote the book of Mark, deserted them. And they're on the journey, and Mark decided, I've had enough, I'm out of here, and he left. Paul did not forget. Well, Mark was eventually restored. And so it came time for the next missionary journey. Barnabas said, let's take Mark. And the text says, the Greek text, said they had a knockdown, drag-out fight. Imagine this. Two of the pillars of the Christian church get into a yelling match. He's not going. Barnabas said he's going. He's not going. And so as a result, they split. The Baptist church was born that day. I actually heard the late Adrian Rogers used that as a reference to where Baptists came from. So there was a split. Paul could be tenacious. Now, we later learned, if you read his epistles closely, he actually embraced Mark because he tells Titus, bring Mark with you when you come. But here was a man that was opinionated in a good sense and could be unmovable when his convictions were on stake. Now, here was a fellow who had no hesitancy about confronting Peter when Peter was in the wrong. How many people do you think would have done that? Paul did not hesitate to reprimand and rebuke him. So he could have struggled with anger issues. He could have struggled with an attitude of self-sufficiency. He could have struggled with pride, or he could have struggled with just fleshly appetites. We happen to know for a fact that he had a covetous heart. You know, coveting is wanting something that you're not entitled to. It's just not yours. You can covet people's possessions. We're told not to covet your neighbor's house or his wife or his livestock or anything. You can covet his achievements. Why is he getting that and not me? Whatever it was, Paul had to deal with the sin of covetousness. So I'm inclined to think when Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh, that he had to deal with sin in his life, all through his life. Three times he says, I sought the Lord, take it away. Now this is interesting. You struggle with sin? I know I do. You ever had that, Lord, I don't want to deal with this anymore. I don't want to deal with this sin anymore. Give me another one, but get rid of this one. No. We're called upon in this text in Colossians to put it to death. Don't give it life. Don't give it an opportunity to exhibit. Take whatever steps necessary to see to it that it doesn't manifest itself. And it's always clothed in the sense of doing something in its place. How often did you see that language put off, put on, put off, put on, put on? That is, you have in you the principle of God's life. Give it every opportunity to exercise itself. It's like exercising a muscle. You have muscles. I have muscles. A muscle can lie dormant. It can actually atrophy from lack of use. But if you exercise it, after a while, the muscle begins to manifest itself, your arms, your legs, whatever, and you can see results. Well, likewise, in the Christian life, we're called to stop doing certain things. You know, I'll use the analogy of an athlete in training. And I'm talking about athletes like the Olympic athletes, where you see them. There's a lifestyle that they are dedicated to, a regiment. Paul actually uses the analogy of an Olympian in a race that you lay aside things, that you dedicate yourself. He uses the illusion of a fighter. He says, I bring my body into subjection. I do not allow it to do this or that because, he says, I have a task in front of me. So an athlete, if he's going to compete, can't lay on the couch all day and eat potato chips. He can't indulge in the kind of lifestyle that a lot of people do because his body will not allow him to compete. And so in addition to abstaining from certain things, he engages. Now, these are all apt metaphors for the nature of the Christian life because we too are called upon, as we saw when we looked at that passage in Hebrews 12, to run a race, looking unto Jesus, laying aside the sin that does so easily cling. Listen, why would the author say it clings to us easy unless he was a realist? That he knew that this was a fact. And I can tell you, God's people, and this is why you should never put them up on pedestals, because they all fall off it. God's people, I have seen people that I thought were the epitome of Christian virtue be mean-spirited and self-centered and absolutely unpleasant to be around. We all can go through that kind of a facade of pretending to be something that we're not. When Paul says, put to death the things that are in the body, he is calling upon us to act on the fact that God has done something. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. And then notice the emphasis throughout this on knowing something. It's not like there's a quick fix solution and some kind of formula that if you follow steps A, B, and C, the desired results will follow. It really is a result of knowing the truth of God's acts, what he has done. He has dealt with our sin. You know, did you see in that passage in Romans 6 where he said, just as Christ died to sin, so you died to it. How did Christ die to sin? It was not that he had any sin for which he had to die for, but when Christ came into this world, and we've highlighted this from time to time, he came as the last Adam. He came to deal with the catastrophic results of Adam's disobedience. And as the head of Adam's fallen race, to fulfill the covenant of works, Christ had a relationship to sin. It was his enemy. And when he died, when he underwent crucifixion, and more than just that, when he underwent the wrath of God poured out upon him as the mediator, he died to sin. This is why Peter can say in his famous Pentecostal sermon in the book of Acts, death could not retain its grip upon him. Why? Because he had paid in full the penalty for sin. So, likewise, Paul said, you had a life before, and now all that is past. You once lived this way. Now there has been a change. Now, the change is not that we have become something that we're not. The change is that God has said, this is true of you. And therefore, you are called upon to put away from you the behaviors that once characterized your old life and to add these things. And did you see the list of virtues that are manifested primarily in terms of how we relate to people? Gentleness, kindness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiving one another. It's not just simply that we stop a bad habit and cultivate new habits, although I agree with J.I. Packer, Christian godliness is in many ways cultivating godly patterns that we repeat. It's like muscle memory. And did you notice how there is this emphasis upon the corporality of it manifesting itself in churches? That we sing hymns and psalms. What is it the singing does? It's an expression of joy and giving thanks. I can say without a doubt that the people who impressed me the most as being spiritually mature are people who display thankfulness and gratitude. That comment I gave you at the opening of the call to worship from William G.T. Shedd, when his students complained that his classes were so hard, he said, "Well, if you'll eat a raw frog every morning, everything after that will seem easy by comparison." And isn't it true that how people deal with adversity and disappointment, instead of becoming throwing a pity party and saying, "Woe is me," it's not simply looking on the brighter side, but it is having an attitude and a mindset that Paul displayed to the Philippians. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are beautiful, put your mind there. And in Colossians, think about the glorious nature of Christ's accomplishment. Think about what he has done. He is now seated at the right hand of glory. He is coming back. And one day you, with all of your warts, all of your flaws, are going to be transformed like that ugly duckling into a beautiful swan. You see, there is a motivation, as I highlighted in the notes, from the past to the present to the future. And it's all in light of beholding the glory of Christ in his accomplishments. It's not trying to visualize a picture of Jesus that you have hanging in your bedroom, which is nothing more than a form of breaking the ninth commandment about having idols. Breaking the second commandment. But it's about realizing the nature of what Christ has accomplished when he bore the penalty of God's wrath against our sin. And that by virtue of that, God justifies the guilty sinner. See, the reality of indwelling sin, if you haven't come to the realization that it's something you deal with, you will eventually. Sometimes as young Christians, we don't see it. The thing that has oftentimes horrified me is when you see in the deep recesses of your heart the things you didn't think were there. The small attitude. How many of you remember the scene in The Hobbit where Bilbo is asked to give up the ring? And J.R.R. Tolkien had a wonderful Christian perspective on this. And here he has, he's going to do it, and then suddenly you can see he becomes this golem-like creature. He doesn't want to give it up. And it's a mirror of how much like that we are. That if God really showed us the nature of our true sinfulness, we couldn't take it. I really believe that. We couldn't take it. You know, you read history. I'm a historian by training. And you see the acts of some of these monsters of history. An Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, others who just committed all these barbaric atrocities. And you know, what a vile person. What is that saying? "There but for the grace of God go I." That had my sinful propensity had outlets at certain stages in life and I would have gone in this direction, could I have so hardened my heart that I would have become like that? You know, you read about some of the henchmen of Adolf Hitler and how they got caught up and how they ended up doing things that they didn't understand how I could do that. It's a commentary on the sinfulness of humanity that all of us, without exception, have deceitful hearts that if we saw the full bloom nature of them, we'd be horrified. And at the same time, this is the comforting thing. Even though sin is an ever-present reality in our lives, all the days of our lives, there is the promise that God is going to bring us through this. And we're called, therefore, to struggle. And the struggle is evidence, as Shedd said, that we're renewed creatures. It's the lack of struggle that would be the problem. It's the fact that sin doesn't bother you that would bother me. But the fact that sin bothers you and that it troubles you and you'd like to get rid of it, Some of you have heard me make this story, tell you from time to time about the great New Testament scholar A.T. Robinson. I got his grammar in my library, and literally it's 4 inches thick. He was a genius when it came to the Greek New Testament. He probably is the greatest New Testament Greek scholar that ever lived. And he was a gentleman. Everybody that knew him said he just eluded grace and how gentle he was and how soft-spoken he was. As he lay dying, well advanced in years, and people are gathered around and they're going to remember what a great Christian scholar he was, he hung his head and began to weep and said, "I can't wait to be free of sin in my life." And everybody, what sin in his life? He knew. He knew his Greek New Testament, but he also knew his heart. And he said his last words, "It's almost over. I'll be free of this sin that has plagued me all of my life." What was it? Who knows? But A.T. Robinson knew, as did every other Christian, that sin is something we deal with all through our lives. We never gave up. There's an insert going in your bulletin next week from John Owen on a Christian's prayer for those who struggle with sin. And it's for all Christians because all struggle. But the glorious news that we have here is that there has taken place in the life of every child of God a great transition. And therefore there is a call to battle its greatest adversary, which is sin. As the elders come forward now to wait on God's people, let us remember.